I'd like to spend the balance of our time this evening thinking with you about a question. And it's a question that became important to me this last term, just through a couple of different things, working on Ecclesiastes. But also, it's not just as a kind of a philosophical, that's almost kind of philosophical. It's not just a philosophical question, but a deeply personal question. It kept on going around and around in my mind. And the basic question was, what does it mean to have lived well? Right? I mean, so you can live, you can exist, you can go through the phases or through just the motions of doing things. And okay. But there's got to be a way of measuring, expressing, or pursuing, of knowing the point of life. How would you know the difference? And this is around us constantly, let's say in terms of, you see it in advertising. You're surrounded by it all the time. Basically, advertising saying to you, you need my product, or you need my viewpoint, or you need my philosophy, or you need to think like this. And if you do that, then you will be a person who has lived well. You can become a successful person. And almost to the point that I would argue, your internal, maybe unexpressed vision of whatever it is to be successful might be one of the most important pieces of information about you. Because what you're driving towards, what you're hoping for, what you're longing for, what you're kind of, in a shadowy way, even if you're not going to write it down, but the kind of thing you're imagining as the destination, the goal. If I can get there, right around the corner, if I can get that, whatever that thing is going to define you and control you. And your life will be lived in those terms. Came across a story about a man, I'm not sure how to say the last name, but Carl Rabiner. He built up a business empire, made an immense amount of money. He had a 3,500 square foot villa in the Alps, a view of the Alps, a sauna, and his own lake, and all this. Valued at 1.4 million pounds, so probably something like $2 million. And then another house, and then a collection of 6 gliders and luxury cars and all of this. And then at some point in his life, he just decided to get rid of all of it. And he said, my idea is to have nothing left, absolutely nothing. For a long time, I believed that more wealth and luxury automatically meant more happiness. And then more and more I heard the words, stop what you're doing with this luxury, this consumerism, and start your real life. And I realized I had the feeling I was working as a slave for things that I did not wish for or need. Part of what brought him to the point, he went on a 3-week holiday to Hawaii, kind of like, let's just do it all, let's have this big vacation. And we got out there, he said, 5-star lifestyle, did the whole thing. I realized how horrible and soulless it was. In those 3 weeks, we spent all the money that you could possibly spend. And at the same time, we felt like we hadn't met a single real living person. We were all just actors. The staff played at being friendly. The guest played the role of being important. Nobody was actually real. There's something about his choice that's commendable, right? Okay, well, he grasped something, so that's good. The million-dollar question, pun intended, is what's going to replace it? I mean, what is meaning? I think in those kinds of scenarios, what you're looking at is a person who did the Solomon Ecclesiastes thing, pursued out this goal that everybody longs for and hopes for, and in his case, for whatever reasons, he actually got it. He got out there, which might be one of the most horrifying things a human can experience. He got out there, he had it in his hands, he held it, and it crumbled to powder, and it was empty. And his solution to that was, well, get rid of the money so I can recover meaning. And the question goes, no, but what is meaning anyway? What does it mean to have lived well? That was money. I could put in all kinds of other things people pursue. And people say something like, I just want to be happy. The question there goes, what is happiness? By happiness, is that just an endless succession of positive psychochemical states? Feeling good all the time, avoiding pain, What does it mean to be happy anyway? It could mean the appearance of success. It could mean the approval or the attention of others. I don't know. The tragedy, or maybe it's not, I don't know, is that most people pursue those things lifelong. They never actually get them, and so they never actually realize that those things are empty. And so they never even experience the despair. I would argue, or I would explain, the death of celebrities, these suicides that'll happen from time to time, as the biography of a person who lusted and longed for something and actually horrifyingly got it and realized there was no point. I think you would already have certain answers in your mind to the question on the screen. What does it mean to have lived well? Here's the interesting thing. Christians can have our own form of this. I mean, on the most base level, we could have our own form of it, like lurking, looking or longing for meaning in some of the things I just described, money or attention or fame. But we could put this into ministry terms. We could long for fruitful ministry. We could long for a sense of accomplishment. I've done something significant. I've done something lasting. This was important. Look at the size or the scale or the immensity of this organization or this thing I did. I mean, that's a thing you could pursue. Or the respect of good people, or just to remain faithful to the end. I mean, none of those things are necessarily bad. But do those things fill in the hole? Do those things bring joy? Are those things the definition of having lived well? I want to show you a series of passages that were just helpful to me. And we'll look at these. I'll go through quickly a series of them on the screen. There are others. And then I'd like to look at one passage with you more closely. But I'll show you a few quickly here. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:9. We labor, therefore, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to him, or pleasing to him is the word. Galatians 1:10, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You see the pattern? Well, and I highlighted it there anyway. But the basic idea that I'm going to chase after here is the idea that the thing that drives life is to be pleasing to God. And to argue that way, just think about the first passage there. Whether present or absent, his idea is whether I'm dead or alive. Right? It's a life or death kind of description. Whether dead or alive, I want to be pleasing to him. How about that as a vision? In fact, the language there a bit earlier where it says we labor that, that could even be translated, this is our ambition. How about that as a life ambition? Our pursuit. This is what we pursue. In that second passage, Galatians 1, the idea that to be pleasing to people and to be pleasing to God, these are two opposite sides, almost like light and darkness, almost like serving God or serving mammon. Here are two opposites. You've got a choice. Please people, including yourself, or please God. What does he want me to do? Similar kind of thread or passages that argue the same type of thing. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, as we're allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And I would just highlight here, notice the connection between pleasing God and proclaiming the gospel. But most significantly, notice that last phrase, God who tries our hearts, or who examines our hearts, God who's watching us on the inside. I think part of the richness of this as a standard for living is to say it's not just the externals that count. As though if I can accomplish this, okay, or I can rack up this many converts, or okay, we can build a church this way, or we can do these things, or you know, if I can raise my children for the Lord, and you kind of just check the boxes, okay, I check the boxes. Wait. It's God who tries our hearts. And now the standard goes beyond just the things I do, but it goes to him who sees everything. The standard is all of it. Its desires, its joys, its motivations. It's a total and comprehensive standard. Or finally here, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we beseech you, brethren, We exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. In the framework of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians is very commending. Paul is saying, basically, you're doing a good job. We praise the Lord for you. We're grateful for you. That's the whole framework he's using across the book. And so as he gets to the end, it's to say, this is not like a Corinth kind of idea. You're carnal. Stop it. Change. I mean, he's saying, you've done so well. You've come so far, but here, as you have learned how to walk and to please God, go even further, do even more. And it's the sense that this is an absolute, totalizing, lifelong pursuit. It doesn't end. I'll reach my retirement goal early. Maybe I can reach my retirement goal by 55 instead of 65. You don't reach the I have pleased God enough now and get that done 10 years early, right? You go and you go and you go and you say, yes, by God's grace, last year he helped us. We did it imperfectly. We served him. What can I do this next year to honor him better and serve him more faithfully? What is this concept of pleasing God anyway? What's the underlying ideas for it? Well, the idea is all across Scripture. Some of the passages that I think you would be quite familiar with, Romans 12, 1 and 2 uses this. This is the passage that I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable unto God. So it's in passages like this. But it's a simpler idea. There's places like Acts 6, 5, the saying, please the whole multitude. In other words, they heard it. That makes sense. That's good. Kind of that basic concept. Or there's a concept like this in 1 Corinthians 7. Same idea, same word, talking about how the married man seeks to please his wife. And so here, he says, you also seek to please the Lord. Okay, but you just recognize that kind of concept. It's a married person. You know, you see flowers out and you think, oh, she likes those flowers. I know she likes those flowers. You know, you see a candy bar she likes. Oh, she likes that. You go and you get it. You bring it home. You give it to her. She smiles. And it's like, well, that's nice. All right. Okay, that thing right there. Okay, but could it be possible that I would spend all my days pleasing me and pleasing the people around me and seeking to bring smiles to faces, including my own, and I could just pass my existence on planet Earth and kind of leave him out, creator of the universe? Oh, I forgot about him. Yeah, probably shouldn't have done that. The creator of the universe, what have I done or what am I doing to please him, to bring him glory, to bring him honor. Yes, also, to bring him joy. Because God sees my works. He knows. And a couple of foundations that underlie that. You recognize this. It is possible to be displeasing to God. Right, I mean, theologically, right? We are in Christ. So in Christ, then we are accepted and God accepts us in him. Great, okay. Valid truth. We've also got concepts all across Scripture. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? It's possible for God to look on what we are doing and be grieved. And just to recognize then, for Paul to say things like, here's our ambition, we seek to be pleasing in his sight, gives us a drive. Here is something. Not to rack up points, not to keep the scoreboard, get the scoreboard high. But think back to my analogy earlier, like your wife. You come home, you're not trying to win points with your wife. There is no scoreboard anywhere. You just like to see her smile. And to say, Lord, you saved me. You delivered me from my sin. You turned my life upside down. You gave me eternity with you. You gave me Jesus. Can I just be pleasing to you? Can I live in such a way that you look on my actions as I bump around on this planet and generally make a mess of things? But somehow, would you look on me with joy as I seek to do my best to follow your word and honor you? Another concept that's underlying this is the reality that there is someone evaluating my life. So I'll go back to my ideas earlier about just sort of the emptiness of living for ourselves and the how hollow that is. And part of the reality of this is a person experiences joy or struggle or sorrow, and we fill our days on planet Earth. We go through life, and we do the daily thing. We go through it. A decade passes, another decade passes, a couple more decades pass. Our body is worn out, and we're done. Okay, reality. None of that struggle or joy in the long term really gets remembered, does it? I mean, face it. How many people can you name in your lineage from 200 years ago? I can't name anybody. It's all gone. Their joy, their sorrow, their struggle, their story, their life story, their names. It's all gone. But there is someone watching, and it's not gone. And the struggle and the labor and the investment they made in life, it is not just burned up. Because there is a God in heaven, and he does watch, and he doesn't weigh things according to the accomplishment, because that's not the way it works. If he wants something to get done, he has all power to do those things. He really, 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 really doesn't need us. But he made us, he loves us. And as we walk about the miracle of salvation and the gospel working in human hearts and the Holy Spirit transforming people, can you believe this? The Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, looks down and he finds joy in his creatures. He finds joy in you when you walk according to what is pleasing in his sight. That's mind-blowing. In your heart and in your life, you have the capacity to honor and to please God. Let me look for just a second with you at 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll highlight an expression. We saw this passage a bit earlier, but I want to put it in context with the things around it. So I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And it's the statement Paul made here in what we read. We labor, therefore, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We may be pleasing to him, is the language in it. And I'll just point out a couple of things. That's verse 9. But if you even look in the context, going all the way back to chapter 4, you can see that this is the context of ministry. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. And that ministry is things like this. It's the gospel that God has given us to speak. Things like verse 4, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine, that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. It's the context of ministry. It's also the context of life and death, verse 7 and following, the reality that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're troubled, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. We're distressed, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're always bearing about, chapter 4, verse 10, in our bodies, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, life is hard, and ministry is hard, and it hurts sometimes, right? But put that together again with what we're saying here. That even when you pour yourself out, and I say ministry, don't just think professional ministry, but when you pour yourself out, you pour your lives into your children, you pour your lives into your neighbors, you try to build a relationship with a coworker because you're hoping eventually to turn this in a gospel direction, and you try. I mean, you really try. You work at it. And after all of that, it feels like it kind of poof, went nowhere. And it's frustrating. Okay, how about this? How about to be able to look at that and say, but Lord, I just wanted you to be pleased. I just wanted to do this for you. And I'm not the missions director of the world. Good thing. You are. I'm not the one in charge of this evangelism project. Good thing you are. I'm not the one orchestrating all of this stuff. You are. Lord, here I am. Me. Ha. Me. Yeah, me. But I just want to please you. I just want to be pleasing in your sight. Help me. And where that goes, verse 16 and following, is resurrection. We see things like this. We faint not, though our outward man, chapter 4, verse 16, our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. We have this light affliction, but we know it leads to a far more exceeding internal weight of glory. Verse 18, we look not at visible things, but we look at invisible things. And we even affirm, chapter 5, verse 1, that if we die now, when we die, and our earthly tabernacle is dissolved, there is something enduring. The enduring reality is resurrection. We will live again. And this is what it means, chapter 5, verse 7, to walk by faith and not by sight. It means that I don't always see the results in front of my nose. Right? You try to be faithful. You try to serve God, you try to speak for Him, you try to build relationships for the sake of sharing the gospel, you do what you can, you don't always see the quote-unquote payoff, and sometimes life kicks you around a bit, and you wonder, is any of this doing anything, is this going anywhere, is there a point? But what it means to walk by faith and not by sight is verse 9, to labor so that whether dead or alive, you're pleasing to God. So that whatever days He gives you and whatever opportunities He gives you, it gives you the opportunity to bring Him joy. Verse 10, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He will filter through the things that we did. He will look at our lives. And obviously, looking through any human's life, there's going to be a lot of mistakes and a lot of failures. Can you believe the miracle, though, that it is possible by His grace to have lived pleasing to Him? That's what we're talking about here. And based on that, verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we seek to follow after and be faithful to Him to the end. I challenge you tonight. There are plenty of things to live for. The world will give you options. I mean, it's not that the world will give you options. They are cramming your ear with options. They're constantly cramming. We don't see it because basically we're inured. We're deadened to the, we're callous to the reality of just how much they're screaming in our ears all the time. Philosophies of life. And it is not neutral. There's a battle for your head. And the battle for your head is people trying to insert philosophies in there about living for things that will crumble into powder. Even if you had them here on earth, you would know that. How much more in heaven? So much rubbish. You could live for that. There's also a creator of the universe. To know Him is joy. He defines beauty. To have a relationship with Him is meaning. You were made to know Him. That longing, that hole inside, that black hole that you just keep on throwing stuff into and it never fills up. That's because there's a God-sized hole inside of your heart. You were made to know Him. To know Him is joy. Reality on planet Earth, that hole will never get completely filled because living life on planet Earth is pointed to Him. It's only when we see Him in His fullness and His beauty that it will all become clear. Now we see as in a glass darkly, then we will see Him face to face. Don't be shocked that life on planet Earth is struggle. Of course it is. We're waiting for the victory. We're waiting to see God. But let even the longing, and yet let, yes, even the joy of knowing Him right now drive you to that. I heard this anecdote and just came across. This is John Lennon. If you know who he is, I'm not commending him as a good person to follow for philosophy of life. But he just wrote this. He said, when I was 5 years old, my mother always told me that happiness was the key to life. Okay? When I went to school, they asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. So I wrote down happy. They told me I didn't understand the assignment. I told them they didn't understand life. And he's not right. He's not wrong. He's onto something, but he's not quite there. Is the goal of life to be happy? How about this? The goal of life is to please God. Amen. And to know him is true joy. Right. To follow him and to please him, to be a delight to him, there is joy. And the next time you as a parent or in your relationships within your family, you're just together with your family and you're just enjoying time together. And, you know, it's like, oh, this is beautiful. I love being together. These people, they bring me delight. I love being with them. Let that be a little bit of an analogy just to remind you that your heavenly Father looks down on you. The creator of the universe looks down on you, his child, and he delights in you. But can you live in a way that brings him joy and not a way that brings grief? Tomorrow morning you have that opportunity. What would God have you to do? He's told you in his word. Fear God and keep his commandments. He's told you what that means. This is not a fill in the blank, answer your own answer. Bring delight to your heavenly Father. Do what he said to do. Live life for the purpose and the goal of pleasing our God. Because he made you for this. And because your heart is made to seek after him. Let's pray.